Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Sunday nights, the third Sunday nights of the month, we have questions and answers, if at all possible, and that's what we're going to be doing tonight. You'll need your Bible, and we have just a lot of questions. I'll get to as many as I can, and I'll promise you that if I don't answer your question, I will save it till next time, and I will put it at the top of the stack. I'll make myself a note so I won't forget. Let's begin. Hebrews 10:26 implies there's a point at which there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Actually, it doesn't imply it. It says it. Incidentally, it goes like this, beginning in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner or habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've obtained a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. The question is, does this mean there can come a time when the blood of Christ will no longer cover our sins? If so, in your opinion, when does one reach that point? If someone feels they may have reached that point, what should they do? There is a point at which the blood of Christ will no longer reach your sins. And that's the point that's described here, and that is that although I'm a Christian, I hereby turn my back on it. The specific sin in question is forsaking the assembly. This happens. It happens today. And people who are members of the body, they just leave the church. They leave the church. Bear in mind that the church is the sphere of the saved. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says God has given Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Listen to this. The fullness of him that fills all in all. That is to say that what Jesus came to earth to offer mankind, the fullness of him is in the church. Here's a person who leaves that. I abandon that. What should he expect in judgment? What should he expect? There's no more sacrifice for sin. There's not going to be another cross. If he rejects that, there's nothing else. Now, I would add to that this person can repent and still go to heaven. He can't continue in that course and go to heaven, but he could repent and go to heaven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says to Christians, and we're talking about Christians, Hebrews 10, 25, and 26 is about Christians, members of the church. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now get this last part. And to cleanse us from all, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. Would that include that there was a period of time in my life when I'd walked away from the church? Yes. Can I be saved in that condition? No. Can I repent of that and come back? Praise God. The answer is yes. I hope that answers your question. And incidentally, the illustration I gave was total abandonment of the Lord's church. I don't suppose that the Lord would wait that long to consider me no longer one of his. That would be up to the Lord to say, I can see now this person has left me. I don't think you'd have to completely abandon the church to do that. You might have some connection to it, but it'd be minimal. Not so interested anymore. Not so involved anymore. And live in a lost condition. Next question. Do you think, it's a great question, a thoughtful question. Do you think we truly practice today what it tells us to do in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. You remember that has reference to when your brother sins against you, go to him, excuse me, and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Privately handle that. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear you, then take one or more with you. Go back again, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The point of that is that, see, that this may be a trumped up issue. Maybe the one who's the accuser here is just mistaken. Well, bring one or two with you, and that would fix that. Or it might be that they could say to the one you've accused, yes, you are in the wrong here. This is a sin. We want to urge you to make it right and encourage him to do that. If he won't hear them, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the question is, do you think we truly practice this? It sometimes seems that the initial reaction today is that once we have confronted the brother or sister, that the next step is to go to the elders. Should the elders always be the one or two you take with you, verse 16? I can't tell what that is, tells us that if they will not listen, to tell it to the church. This practice of telling it to the church seems to always be handled by the elders. Why is it done this way? I do not see where it says to let the elders handle it or to just turn it over to the elders. Please comment on how we, the church, handle this today and the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. I think that's a great question. But what you have here is two different commands that work parallel with each other, and then sometimes they intersect. You've got two commands. One is that in a private matter, a brother is to go privately to his brother who he feels has sinned against him and try to correct that. And if that doesn't work, then he ratchets it up, and ultimately it's told to the church. But you also have another command in Hebrews 13 and 17 that says to obey them that have the rule over you, talking about the elders, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And now look, or they may do it with joy, not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. Now look, two parallel teachings of the Scriptures. What I would say is that the person who asked this question, I don't know who it is right in that we may jump too fast to the elders without that being necessary. What Jesus said is that, and by implication is, that matters like these are better handled privately. I tell you what, right now, if I'm the one who's sinned against you, I'd much rather you come to me privately and let me correct that before we take it to anybody else. You know, that is the golden rule, I'd say, wouldn't you? But if that doesn't work, who should the one or two be? Jesus doesn't say. I would think that it would be just within practicality, it would need to be somebody who both parties respected, who had an objective opinion. I think a natural choice would be one or two of the elders. They've already been proven by the qualifications to be that, but it doesn't have to be the elders. I don't think it would be wrong for it to be the elders, but it wouldn't have to be the elders. Jesus didn't say that. But now let's take it to the final level where you tell it to the church. I cannot imagine a matter like this coming to this level and it not be worked through those who are the shepherds of the flock. I can't imagine that. I believe it would be a wrong thing to do. Imagine you have two brothers and one thinks the other sinned against him and he goes to him, but it doesn't work. And so he takes another fellow with him and that doesn't work. And then he just comes to the microphone and exposes it. Is that the best thing to do? Well, I would suggest that you're talking about a circumstance, the church, where the Lord has set up those who are the overseers of the flock and answer for the souls of all the people. So in this case, you have two parallel instructions. And when you start talking about telling it to the church, I would say they intersect. And it needs to be discussed with the elders at that point. It needs to be done. And so I believe that's the answer to the question. Do we sometimes jump too quick to go to the elders? The answer to that is yes. Would it be right to go all the way to telling it to the church and exclude the elders from the discussion? I believe that would be wrong. The New Testament teaches both of these things. All right, here's the next question. From Genesis chapter 38, the Lord kills, and the person has underscored the word kills, Ur and Onan. Does this make God a murderer? Well, that's an interesting text. You remember that Judah marries a Canaanite woman named Shua. And Judah and Shua have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Parenthetically, my grandfather on my mother's side was named Shelah. Came from this text. Only back then, it wasn't uncommon for people to call him Shelah. But anyway, it was Shelah. It's Shelah from the Bible. So what happens is that Ur, the eldest son, is wicked against God, and God takes his life. And then Ur comes along and objects to God's, we would call it the Levirate law, but the law that he, the brother, is to have sons, produce sons with his brother's widow, and those children which proceed from that union would really be technically his dead brother's children. They would be recognized as legally as his children. All right. Well, Onan objected to this. And so he did what he could to prevent pregnancy with his brother's widow. God was so displeased with this that God takes the life also of Onan. And the Bible uses the word kill. The question is, does this make God a murderer? Oh, no, God's not a murderer. The fact is that you've come across one example of God taking the life of somebody who he judged worthy of death. But there are thousands of them in the Old Testament. There are thousands of them. You think about the wars which God commanded Israel to. Well, we talked about this morning, the land of Canaan and going to Jericho, and God pulled down those walls and he said, I've given you Jericho. That meant taking the lives of the people of Jericho, except for Rahab and her family. God didn't just endorse that or permit that. God participated in that. But you got to remember, too, from Genesis chapter 18, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God being the creator of the human race, reserves the right to take the life of someone. He did it even in the apostolic age. He did it in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. It was God who took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't do it today, not as a punishment for sin. That's reserved to the judgment day. I don't want you to think that God is doing that today. But God always got it right, and sometimes in judgment, he would use the death penalty to punish sin. And every time he did it, it was the right thing to do. God is the perfect judge. Next question. Is the sport of boxing / MMA fighting sinful? MMA means mixed martial arts. I looked it up. I knew a little bit about this. I don't suppose I've ever watched a bout of this mixed martial arts, but I did a little bit of reading, and so I could make an intelligent answer to this. And I had to know something about that before I could reflect on what the Bible would say, what kind of passages would be applicable. Well, MMA has been toned down. It came from an earlier practice that came to the States, which was sort of an all-out-and-out battle. I wouldn't say that it was a fight to the death, but the draw of it was that it was a fight between two contestants with almost no rules. And that was the appeal. It heralds back to Rome, to the gladiators. Not all the gladiator fights were to the death, but some were. And a remarkable thing happened that reflected the poison of a society, the death of a society. What was going on inside of Rome was cancerous in the culture. And I'm quite convinced that we're going in that direction. I don't mean to be pessimistic, but you don't have to be Einstein to see this. Television has introduced into our minds more and more graphic violence. I don't have to prove that to you. It makes you wonder, if there was a contest that was legalized, a bout which would be to the death, like some of those gladiators did, that you knew one of them was going to walk out and one would be carried out in a box, and they charged $1,000 a ticket to see this, I sort of think they might fill the stadium. And they're not doing that. And the reason is, it's not being done in America, and the reason is that society's not ready for that. But what we are ready for, and we weren't ready, what I understand, we weren't ready for this more vicious kind of fighting that was just short of that You come together, you just tear each other up, and you have very few rules. Put them in a cage, and, you know. So MMA was a step down from that. So there are, I understand, more rules applied to that. And so after I read that, I came and I thought, well, you know, maybe it's akin to wrestling. I mean, the real stuff, not that, you know. Or maybe it's akin to boxing matches. And, or you know, even contact sports like hockey or football. And so I just did one more thing before I decided my answer, what I would, my opinion would be. And I clicked images, pictures of MMA, and it changed my opinion. There's a difference. The Bible talks about contact sports in the Olympic kinds of sports. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 uses that as an illustration. There's nothing wrong with sports. But there's a difference. I want you to think about the difference between a sport, between competitors, and war. The commonality is that in both cases you have combatants who are trying to best the other. What distinguishes war from sports is that in war, I want to do you bodily harm. In sports, at least theoretically, ideally, what I want to do is to show that I'm better at this sport than you, but I don't want to hurt you. In football, we understand this, and I believe we've got it. We love a good football game between the red team and that old orange team. I mean, we like that. But no matter which side your loyalty's on, you don't want any of those kids to get a broken leg or a concussion. No matter how dearly you love your choice, you don't want somebody hurt. That's sport. And now you know there's a risk involved, and we're willing to take that risk for the sport, but that's not the objective. It seems to me with MMA, you know, you don't go very deep into this before you really appreciate that the objective is, I really want to cripple you. I want to do you bodily harm. That is inconsistent with Christianity. And so you think about the passages in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said in verse 21, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I believe that to be a lower Jewish court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which is a deeply insulting term, shall be guilty in the council. I believe that's a Sanhedrin council. Whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And then you have 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I just raise these to say that I'm even taught that I've got to love my enemies. I cannot wish them harm. And if that's true, then entering into a sport in which I want to do this to someone cannot be right. And I would say the answer is yes, it is sinful. Here's the next one. In Numbers 14:24, that's in reference to Caleb. You remember that the spies come back from searching out Canaan, and the 10 of them come back and say, we can't do it, we're like grasshoppers and all of that. And then 2 come back, though, and say, of course we can do it. God's with us, and these armies, these people will be bread for us. Their defense is gone. And then this reference is made to Caleb of the two, Joshua and Caleb. What different spirit does God refer to? It says because Caleb had a different spirit. And the question continues, is it his disposition? And the answer is yes. And it's a spirit that you and I need to have and that needs to permeate this church. I believe that it does. But I want to urge you to practice this spirit. It's the spirit that says, I've got confidence in God. I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I believe Romans 8 and 28, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose. When we walk with God, he is going to make sure that our lives are blessed. That does not mean that everything in my life is going to turn out good. But it does mean that ultimately he's going to culminate all the things of my life and bring about my ultimate good. We ought to say it to one another. We ought to say things to one another often, that not just to feel it, not just to have this confidence or faith, but to express it to one another, to have that spirit of Caleb. And I think that we do, to say things like, God's very good to me. God's good to my family. I don't know what's going to happen, but I put it in God's hands. We've been praying about this, and His will be done. That's what we pray, God's will be done. These kinds of comments express the disposition of Caleb, about whom the Bible says he had a different spirit. Next, Romans 8 and verse 9 says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In this verse, you have the Spirit referred to by just the Spirit, then the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of Christ. The question is there a difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? Which one is the one Spirit of Ephesians 4, verse 4? And the answer is all of them, all of these references are pointing to the same person. And it is the one Holy Spirit talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, where you remember you have the seven ones. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now, the importance of that is that because 1 Peter 1:21, he gave us the scriptures. He's the one who carried out the revelation of God's will. There just needs to be one. If there was two, then you might have something conflicting. You might have some confusion about revelation. But the emphasis is there's only one spirit. That gives you great comfort. So when like I say, we put all of our eggs in one basket. That basket is the basket that on the outside says the Word of God. And we know that it's the Bible and there's only one Spirit. And sometimes he's referred to as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or just the Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit. It all references the same God, the same person who is the Holy Spirit. Next question. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Whatever you abide on earth. Well, let's back up in the text. This is the passage where Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And, you know, Peter said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then Jesus said this, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the questioner just says, please explain this. It's a great question. Sometimes people point to this and try to support the idea of a papacy, the Pope, by saying that here Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, whatever you bind on earth, you Peter, whatever you bind on earth, why, it's going to be the same in heaven. And giving Peter this authority of the papacy. It means no such thing. It's never meant that. And one evidence of what I say is the fact that in chapter 18, the same terminology is used, but applied not just to Peter. It's applied to all of them, all of the apostles. And then, in fact, in Matthew 16, when this was said, even though Peter was having this conversation with Jesus, this point about whatever you bind on earth be bound in heaven was applicable not just to Peter, but it was for all the apostles. Then in chapter 18, it's just abundantly clear. Peter didn't have anything special over the other apostles. Sometimes he struggled when the others did not. Read Galatians chapter 2. But what does it mean? It just means this. It has reference to their inspiration from the Holy Spirit that when they preach and they bind, that is, they declare that this action is right or this action is wrong in Christianity, that heaven has already approved that. That whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. The apostles weren't legislating. They weren't making new laws out of their own hearts or psyches. What they were doing was revealing what was revealed to them. And when they did that, it had come from heaven. And so this is just reassurance. And when you speak and you bind or you loose, know that it's something which is already bound or loosed in heaven. I'm thankful for that because I study the writings of the apostles all the time to learn the difference between right and wrong as you do. Next. Please discuss the meaning of Titus chapter 1, verse 15. I want to start with verse 12 in Titus 1 and read a few verses. This is I have marveled at this part of Titus many times because Paul here is so politically incorrect, so strong in what he says here. It's a little bit shocking, but he's inspired of God when he says it. So, I mean, it's not wrong. What he says is right. It goes like this. I'm in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own. Stop a second. Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete. So Paul is writing a letter to the preacher Titus in Crete. And one of the things he writes is this. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's not very flattering, is it? This testimony is true. He says, that's what the poet says. The prophet, I mean, says, and that's how it is. That was the culture. That was admitting what was true about the Cretan culture. Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. You think a culture can become like that? You think that can become so common, so prominent that you say it's typical of the culture? Paul says it's true. But don't forget, though, you got to follow that up with the reality that Paul not only is assisting in planting the Lord's church, the church of our Lord, the church of Christ can exist in a culture like this. Isn't that amazing? But not just that. The first chapter of the book of Titus is to say, let me tell you how to appoint elders in Crete. How do you like that? Can people change? You see, this is a testament to that. That people who come out of a culture where they are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, the gospel of Jesus Christ can change them. And even to the degree that he could ordain elders in Crete. Anyway, let's go on. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And then here's the part that the question is about. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. How is it that to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure? Well, there are two different ideas about this, and I'm going to tell you what both of them are and tell you what I think, which one I think is probably true. Some will say that this has reference to meats which in the law of Moses were prohibited. And so when Christianity came along, of course, you know that there were still people, we call them sometimes Judaizing teachers, who would say, you can be Christians, that's fine, but you're going to have to still maintain at least parts of the old law of Moses. It's very controversial. I mean, it's a big deal. A lot of the New Testament is written about that problem. And so some will say that this business about to the pure, all things are pure, to those who are unbelieving, all things are defiled, that has reference to that. And that those people who are trying to bind and make defiled meats that are no longer defiled, as Acts 10 would say, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. I don't think that's what it means. Maybe it is, but it seems to me that the point is broader than that and more applicable even to our time, which is this. If your mindset and your worldview, if your value system is rooted in Jesus Christ and His Word, then when you look about you at the creation, all the facets of things which God has made, your objective is to use those things in ways that will please and not displease Him. Is that true? Think about possessions. Think about sex. Think about relationships. Think about all of creation and compare the difference between a Christian who sets to make all of creation, his use of creation, pure, in contrast to one who's an unbeliever. And suddenly it all becomes corrupt, and mankind has seen fit to defile all facets of the material creation. And I believe that's the meaning of Titus 1 and verse 15. And I, perhaps, you know, Beatitudes may play into this a little bit when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I love that. And I believe the meaning is that we possess the creation in a way that unbelievers do not. I look about me at the creation, and what fills my mind is how wonderful God is. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." That's what I think. That's what you think. But if you're an unbeliever, what you think is different. I believe it's in that sense that we inherit the earth. All right, next question. Explain Luke 16, verses 8 and 9. This is an interesting and difficult passage. I've talked about it some before. Let me just briefly give you my belief about this, and then you can go back and study it and see if you think I'm right about it. In Luke 16 and verse 8, he said also to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. I'm going to fire you. Unless you can show me that these things aren't true, you're going to get fired.' The steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" Well, I don't know why he can't dig. What's wrong with that? But he doesn't. We would say, "I can't flip hamburgers." I shouldn't have inserted that, but I did. "I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." I got an idea. He says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm getting canned here. I'm getting fired. But I know what I'm going to do. I have an idea. And I'm going to follow this so that my master's customers are going to take me into their homes." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, see, these debtors don't know that he's been fired. "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Here, take your bill and sit down and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. "Take your bill and write 80. So, verse 8, the master, when he gets wind of this, commends the unjust steward because he's dealt shrewdly. He didn't do that with his master's permission. He did it on his own now that he's been fired. And the master says, "Oh, you dealt shrewdly." And it says then, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." Unrighteous mammon is ill-gotten gain. "Make friends for yourselves by ill-gotten gain, that when you fail, they," the things, the ill-gotten monies, "may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much," and etc. Look, I believe the more reasonable explanation of this is that we hang up here because we can't hear the way Jesus said this. I believe he speaks in sarcasm. You read this, and how come it bothers you is because this is inconsistent, so dramatically inconsistent with what Jesus teaches in other places. I believe he's speaking sarcastically when he says, make yourselves friends of ill-gotten money. Money perhaps that's stolen. Maybe it's looted from a store because people are mad about how things are being handled in a community, so they loot. That would be ill-gotten gain. That would be the mammon of unrighteous. Make yourself a friend of that, because after you do, you'll be escorted into everlasting habitations by that. You say, that's not right. I believe Jesus spoke in such terms that everybody listening knew that he was speaking in sarcasm. Stay in Luke and go back to chapter 10. You have the Good Samaritan. Who was it that Jesus commended? And who was it? The thieves? I mean, that's unrighteous mammon. Did he commend them? They got money by cheating and hurting someone. No, Jesus commended the Good Samaritan. Chapter 12, you have the rich fool. who wanted Jesus to legislate, to decide between his brother and he about the inheritance. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Which one did the right thing? It wasn't the rich man who lived as he did. He's the one who ended up in torment. The point that I'm making is that all along Jesus has been teaching very plain things. Apparently they're not getting it. And so he says to them, go ahead. He gives an illustration. Let me tell you about a man who cheats his master. And you know how his master responds? After he's fired him, then the man turns around and starts going to his customers and cheating his master with the customers. And you know what? The boss is real happy about it. He loves that. He really loves it. And I want you to make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, because if you do, it'll take you to heaven. You know how those guys listening responded to that? You can imagine. They responded by, Lord, we know that's not right. We got it. We got the point. And sometimes we use sarcasm to emphasize points that we make as well. My time is up, and so I'm going to stop. I have a number of, we could do this, we could go through another hour, and I'm not going to do that, but we'll resume this next time that we take up questions. And again, I promise I'll start with these and we'll go from there. May I tell you how much I appreciate you participating in our question and answer program. I love the times when you get to choose the questions. I never write my own question. I never have. And I really appreciate your participation in this. Is there someone here who wants to become a Christian tonight? Would you like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now would be a great time. Repent of your sins and confess his sweet name, and we'll immerse you. We've got water ready and clothes ready. We'll immerse you this very night, and you can leave here in Christ. You can leave here having accessed the blood of Jesus and appropriated his blood to your own soul. And wouldn't that be a great thing? Maybe you need the prayers of the Christians. That would be a great time. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.